Satan likes to fish in troubled waters. That's how Thomas Watson, he's a famous 17th century preacher, that's how Thomas Watson explained this thing called discontentment to his people. Did you follow the analogy there as you got settled in and opened your Bibles? I don't know if that resonates with you. I don't know anything about fishing, right? But let me press the analogy here just as we begin and turn our hearts to the Scriptures. I don't know anything about fishing, but the analogy is simple enough to understand that that one quote has stuck with me over the years. Troubled waters, the idea of troubled waters, aka inward dissatisfaction, sitting in church and feeling dry, that opens up a context where Satan likes to fish. Got it? In the center of your bulletins, there's an outline for our time in the Scriptures. It has a quote from Thomas Watson. This is the full quote. I'll read it. You'll see the rest printed there. It says, "Discontentment eclipses reason. Discontentment weakens faith." And Watson says, "It is Satan's policy that he breaks over the hedge where it is weakest in your life. Discontentment makes a breach in your soul, and it is usually at this breach where the devil enters in by a temptation and storms your soul." And the quote that is before you, "How easily can the devil dispute a discontented Christian into sin?" So do you see the analogy? Do you understand what Watson is saying? If you have troubled waters in your soul, if for whatever reason you just feel agitated about life, that is the pond where Satan loves to fish. As you transition and open your Bibles, I'd like to suggest that it is that very truth, it is that very thing that as we continue in worship, we come to read about this morning in this book of Ecclesiastes. So I'll be reading from chapter 6. If you are just joining us, this book of the Bible is a book that is aiming and asking you to trust God. It's doing that by helping you take an honest look at everything else. The first half of Ecclesiastes, we are at chapter 6 this morning. The first half of this book is an exploration of the question that is posed in chapter 1, which is, what does man gain by everything that he toils after under the sun? In other words, have you ever thought about your life and what happens if you try to chase after life? That's what this book is about. And that question is answered throughout the first half of Ecclesiastes. It is again going to be answered in our passage by showing you that what is actually gained by chasing the things of the world is this thing called discontentment, or as I have illustrated, troubled waters. But in the positive vein, the point which I would like us to hear is that contentment in Christ is the safety for our souls. That's where we're heading. So would you read these first 9 verses of chapter 6? This is on page 659 if you're using a Bible that is in the chair in front of you. Please do follow along. The preacher says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing and all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." There are three sections in these verses that I'd like to call attention to. There are three segments of thought that each correspond to the points you see printed in your bulletin. They are building a case for you. The preacher is using these words to contend, to point you to where true contentment is found by contrasting where it is not. So point number one, section number one, is the prevalence of discontentment is observed. I wonder if you heard it as we read, just the repetition of the idea of not satisfied, not enjoy. It's all throughout this text. The first movement, which forms a section, is in verse 1. The preacher tells us that he looks around. Just look again with me at it. He says, under the sun, he not only sees, but he sees something that, quote, lies heavy. Lies heavy is another way to say that it sits big. It looms large. Lies heavy is another way for the speaker to say that I've seen this thing that's everywhere. It follows people around. It is impressively pervasive. What's the thing? The thing is dissatisfaction. I think you would agree with this if you were to look around as well. He observes this in verse 2. He says, a man whom God gives these things so that he lacks nothing. Please notice, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. A stranger enjoys them. This is a grievous evil. I'm calling this a section because the word evil is the first word, and the word evil is the last word in verse 2. It's a bookend. It forms a section of thought. And that word evil has a broad range. It means here, in this context, a disaster. Something that's horrible. And NLT translates this as a serious tragedy if you look around. The tragedy is that it's possible to have a lot of things. The tragedy is it's possible to think you're an owner of stuff. The tragedy is to have possessions, did you see it? Wealth and honor, and to have those things, yet to have no enjoyment of those things. It couldn't be clearer. The preacher says this is everywhere. As a matter of fact, he says he's noticed a guy who owns this secular trinity. You know, the secular trinity. Possessions, wealth, and honor. Imagine that just for a little bit. Is it possible to have possessions be turned up to 100%? To have wealth be turned up to 100%? To have honor at 100%, but your joy to be at zero? Yes, because, quote, God does not grant enjoyment. That leads us to the principle that is being illustrated here, that true contentment, my dear friends, has more to do with God than your stuff. Do you know that? That's what's being illustrated here. The preacher is pleading for you to see that your heart's joy and contentment actually has very little to do with the things that you gather. Don't misdiagnose your human condition. A friend of mine was in the hospital not long ago, and he was misdiagnosed. And you know what we call that? We call that a medical tragedy. He actually ended up having some other problems because of a misdiagnosis. People were heartbroken and said, that's a disaster, right? It's a disaster when you misdiagnose a condition. Well, the preacher's point is that the same thing is happening all around the world today. Spiritually, a misdiagnosis tends to happen. People feel the symptom of unhappiness. People walk around feeling empty. And you know what they do? They say to themselves, you know what I need? I need some me time. Maybe if I get a project, oh, it's the weekend. I'm going to sleep in because I am so joyless from this week. And you know what? Gosh darn it, I need some more respect in this world. It's a misdiagnosis. According to this text, it's asking you to consider, hang on a minute, like what if the whole joyless phenomenon that you feel and see in the world is not a horizontal problem? Then you might be chasing a fix that does not exist. And so, fascinatingly, the more that you tighten your grip on this world, God withholds enjoyment of what you grasp. Frustration is like baked into the human experience. Why? To help humans realize that God is actually the one who grants enjoyment in the first place. That it is Him you are actually made to enjoy. See, what if joylessness is actually a vertical problem, not a horizontal one? Then God, it is His mercy to tap you on the shoulder to get you to turn to Him. Our text goes on to say that a stranger enjoys this man's things. Did you see that in the passage? Literally, it reads a foreigner. So the preacher could be saying here, maybe a visitor comes over to this guy's pool, and the visitors enjoy the pool, and the man's soul is dry. The preacher could be saying in verse 2 that after the wealthy person dies, next guy who comes along, who is a stranger to him, fears God, uses his stuff. This is the observation. It is that the world is full of people who think their problem is that they need something. And I think his argument is you don't need something, you need God. In fact, you need God to decree that you can enjoy anything at all. And if this is as pervasive, then chances are someone in this room knows this struggle too. So permit me to linger here and just ask. You could be here this morning and you don't lack for food. You could be here this morning and you generally have good health. You could be here this morning and you have a great job. You could be here this morning having all of those things but lacking joy. I'm going to call that the troubled waters of discontentment. Christians even spiritualize their discontentment. Do you know that? Christians feel discontent sometimes and they spiritualize it. It's really a critical spirit disguised as, you know, if my spouse was just a little bit better, if my church did not have any problems, good luck with that. And friends, our contentment has more to do with God than it has to do with what we own. And God is tapping people on the shoulder to turn their hearts to Him. So, number one section, the prevalence of discontentment is observed. Evil and evil form a thought unit in verses 1 and 2. And now, look at what happens next. Instead of dialing it down, the preacher turns the intensity up. Because after the prevalence is observed, number two, the pain of discontentment is illustrated. Look at this next section beginning in verse 3. Well, beginning in verse 3, it says, if a man fathers 100 children, lives many years so that the days of his life are many, and here it is again, but his soul is not satisfied. See the same theme. With life's good things, and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. The speakers move from an observational sort of mode into a hypothetical sort of mode with the word if. That's why I say it's another section. He seems to use numbers here by way of hyperbole, to show that it is actually very painful to live with this affliction, especially if you have a long life on your way to the grave. He's illustrating how painful this can be. And these are difficult verses, but they're asking us to picture a man, now it's hypothetical, who is just never joyful. Picture a man who is constantly grumpy, but owns it all. Picture a man who is constantly wishing away today because maybe there's something better coming tomorrow. And the text is asking us to picture that person and now look at the passage and you will see that there are three blessings that fly right by that kind of a man. There are three blessings in the text I'd like to bring out. Number one, it talks about the blessing of children. Do you see that here? The passage says that this man in verse 3 has 100 kids. That's probably hyperbole. But if children are a heritage from the Lord, as the Bible says, then this man's quiver is pretty full. So he should be full, right? I mean, he should be delighted, except he's not. It says he's not satisfied. It says he's not satisfied. And he can't rest. The rest of his life, he can't rest. As a matter of fact, the text says he doesn't have a burial. Interesting addition. I take that to mean that he has kids, but his relationship with his kids is not full at all. Maybe anger was always just under the surface of this guy. We don't know. But a soul that is never satisfied does not enjoy the blessing of children. In fact, verse 3 and 4 argue very painfully that a stillborn child is better off than someone who always has a grumbling heart. I know that is a painful analogy, but it is in the Bible here because losing children was much more common in the ancient world than it is today. This text is saying, it seems to me, that the one who God may take according to his sovereign prerogative, directly to glory perhaps, and that child that does not see daylight is better off than the man who sees daylight with a bunch of kids but is never happy with anything. So we could ask, especially if you have kids, are you missing the blessing of your kids? When Megan and I had young children, let me tell you, there were some times, I think it is the most often, I remember wishing away today. And sometimes people would tell me, Dave, you know, these are the best days of your life. Your kids are keeping you up at night and stuff. I found it unhelpful to tell parents that. But I do wish that I would have recognized, either through someone or through this passage, that yes, these are long days, and yes, these are even longer nights, but do not let the enemy fish in those troubled waters. Thank him for the unique joys you have right now, because that is a blessing. It's a godly blessing to be received. This man misses it. That's blessing number one. Blessing number two is the blessing of old age. This is in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, that's a lot of years, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. What's the preacher saying? Old age is a sign of divine blessing in the Bible. Candles on a birthday cake, believe it or not, are badges of honor. So kids, maybe one of you could draw a picture of this for me. Imagine a 2,000 candle birthday cake. That's a lot of candles. Apparently, however, you can have that blessing, but enjoy no good. Isn't that painful? Apparently, you can live long and prosper, and live long and prosper and be joyless. It's this disastrous life because it's dissatisfaction stretched out over thousands of years, heading toward, verse 6, the very same grave that people who lived less time than you and with less stuff than you, they're also going. You see the argument of the passage? This blessing of children goes right by. This blessing of age goes right by. And number three, we have blessing number three, is the blessing of wisdom. Also goes right by. This is in verse 7. This is fascinating to me. It says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. There it is again, dissatisfaction. Verse 8, for what advantage has the wise man over the fool? Many people are puzzled by that verse because it seems like the preacher is saying, forget about wisdom. The preacher is not saying, forget about wisdom. Please underline the word advantage. Kids, especially in your journals, because I have asked you to underline that word many, many times all throughout this series. Would it surprise you to know that the word advantage in the original language is the very same word gain? What is to be gained? What is to be held? What is to be satisfied? And I think his argument is that with a mentality of grasping and gaining and toiling, with a mindset of hoarding, if you have discontentment with you, wisdom itself will not satisfy you if your life is disconnected from the joy of God. Verse 8 even adds that a poor man can have wisdom, and he's no better off. You know why? Because he's hijacked by this affliction called dissatisfaction, discontentment, a joyless soul. So do you see what he's done? He's really bolstered his argument. Children, age, wisdom, these things can come to a man or woman, but these things can often not be enjoyed in a godly way because we're wishing away today. So how painful a joyless life must be. Do you see the picture? I think you're meant to be stirred as a reader. Like if you were hearing the preacher, if this was a one-man play and you were in the audience and you heard the preacher say this, discontentment, joylessness, no satisfaction, and on and on and on he would go, I think you, or I, would be tempted to raise your hand and say, man, please stop. Isn't there a better way? Is there anything better than what you're describing? Is there any such thing as safety for our souls? And the answer is, there is. Because remember, contentment in Christ is safety for your souls, which is why verse 9 starts with a wonderful word, better. Our final section corresponds to that word better. Because if the first two verses are the prevalence of discontentment observed, and the middle section is the pain of discontentment, just illustrated for all to see, number 3, signaled by verse 9, is the pleasure of being at peace today. Let's read verse 9. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind, this appetite. Please, let's spend a moment and unpack verse 9. It's amazing. Verse 9 is a contrast. Verse 9 is a contrast between the eyes, well, and the appetite. It reads like a proverb, doesn't it? It is profound. It reads like a proverb, and it is saying that one of these things is better. So literally, you need to recognize that the preacher's done something I think is rather brilliant, because he has argued that while it's possible to have a lot and not enjoy any of it, bookended right here at the tail, as it says, he also comes full circle to say it's possible to not have much and yet to enjoy all of it. It's right here in the passage. And all of that is packaged in, and it is signaled by the word better. Better. So let's think about this. The sight of the eyes, what is he talking about? Well, he means all that you see when you size up your life. You ever do that and size up your life? Look at the stuff. How is my life turning out? What do I have? That's what he means by sight of the eyes. The wandering of the appetite seems to me is meant to signal the pursuit of what you lack. And he's contrasting these two. Here at the end, what is he saying? He is saying that it is possible to look at all of the limitations that you have in your life, all of the boundaries that God has set in his providence. You can look at that and you can say, it's good. That's what the word better means. It's just the word good. The sight of your eyes, like the house that you live in. The sight of your eyes, like the kids you have or the kids you don't have. The sight of your eyes would be including the spouse you have or the spouse you wish you had. The sight of your eyes would certainly include your talent, your body type, your health, your cognition, and your income stream. Imagine if you could look at all of those things, the sizing up of your life, and say to yourself and to God, it's good. I'm good. I'm good with that. I mean, I think the only way you could do that is if those things were not your ultimate joy, right? The only thing you can do that is if you have those things as gifts, but you have a higher joy than those joys. And what is alluded to as possible in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 is explicitly explained as available by the Apostle Paul. If you have a Bible, look at Philippians 4 briefly as we close. Because with one line, we have the word better. Please connect this with Philippians chapter 4, which is a passage that will sound awfully familiar to you, but perhaps in new light, given the preacher's argument. Philippians 4, I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. Let me wait until you have it in front of you. How could you possibly have a higher joy than the sizing up of your entire life? Well, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, let me say it, rejoice. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And get this, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Please look at verse 12. Paul says, I know how to be brought low. Oh, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. Oh, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. When the sight of this man's eyes was hunger, do you hear what he just said? When the sizing up of his life was need. When he hit it big and had abundance, you know what he's saying? He's saying his appetite was not wandering. His appetite was delighted in the grace and strength of Jesus. Friends, that's a profound thing to think about. That's an amazing gift. Because there is this suffering called discontentment. But watch this, says Paul. There's such a thing as contentment in my suffering. And the call is for you to trade the troubled waters of trying to find joy in gifts. To trade that for the satisfaction of being in Christ. To have a higher rejoicing. And then the gifts of God start to behave. You see, contentment in Christ is the safety for your soul. How could we make this practical as we close? I'd like to plead with you, my dear brothers and sisters, do not wish away today for something tomorrow. How do you not do that? Well, this passage is saying that whenever you feel a lack, this passage is saying whenever you feel a want, sure, certainly ask God to meet that lack. But here's how you have contentment in Christ as a safety for your soul. Every time you ask God for provision, ask Him for provision, but also thank Him for how He has made that provision for you already in Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you are lonely, then you know what you should do? You should ask that God would give you companionship. Ask Him. But as you ask Him, say, God, would you please bring me companionship? But God, thank you that the deepest loneliness that exists in this universe, I will never know because I'm included in Christ. That's how you rejoice in the Lord. If you are in need of finances, if you are unemployed, what if you're just plain broke and it's hard to do things like pay bills? You know what you can do? You can ask your Heavenly Father for money and for means. Do that. But as you ask God for means, how do you stay safe in your soul? Is that you ask God, but also simultaneously thank God that Christ Jesus, though He was rich for your sakes, became poor so that through His poverty you might become rich, so that the poverty of soul that exists in hell, you will never know. Thank you, God, that I will never be poor in soul, but I am poor in finance. Would you please provide? You ask, but you also rejoice. It's a safeguard for your soul. What if you're sick? If you're sick, please ask God for healing. But as you ask God for healing, guard your contentment in Christ, which is a safety for your soul, by asking, but also thanking God. God, thank you that the only sickness that can totally take me out is healed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to rejoice with you forever in a resurrected body. Would you heal my body and help me to rejoice in my heavenly one that's coming? See, if this is how, you cultivate still waters. It's the higher rejoicing. It's how you're satisfied as you size up your life, because we rejoice in the Lord. Perhaps you're here this morning and you actually don't know Christ. A light on the dashboard of joylessness may signal that your soul is not plugged in to eternal joy. If that is you, do not fight against the nudging that you feel to talk to someone and ask that they would introduce you to the salvation that is found in Jesus. Would you take a moment to pray? Would you think on these things? Would you consider where your life is heading and ask that God would safeguard your soul by being happy in Jesus? Let's have a moment of silent prayer, after which I'll close. Let's pray. Father, as I think about my own life, as I size up what you've given me and where the boundary lines have fallen, God, by faith, they've fallen in pleasant places. Truly, I have a delightful inheritance. God, would you help all of us as we think about what we see today? Would you cause us to be happy in Jesus? God, in a world that is chasing and chasing and chasing pleasure and joy, we pray that our church would bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit of joy. Please draw near, God, to those among us who have a wound of a life that they did not expect would look like this, that, or something else. And would you cheer those people on by your Holy Spirit, empowering them to do the hard work of rejoicing in Jesus, truly all things through you, Jesus, your Spirit who strengthens us. So grant to us that strength to run the race. Grant to us that peace that passes understanding. Please grant to us obedience of saying no to sin again this week, because there's a higher satisfaction to be found in your Son and obeying him and following him. Would holiness win in our church? Would you guard our unity and protect us from grumbling, we pray, as we leave this place? Do these things, we ask. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, and may the fellowship and the peace of the Holy Spirit rest and remain and abide with us all now and forever as we leave here. We pray in the mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.